Open Doors International is a charity supporting Christians worldwide who are experiencing hostility on account of their faith in Christ. Since 1993, Open Doors has published an annual list of 50 countries most hostile to Christianity in the year just ended. Open Doors also keeps an account of Christian martyrs year by year. Open Doors only counts the martyrs that they can document, for whom they have names, dates, and places. In 2012, Open Doors reported the deaths by martyrdom of 1,201 Christians. The number in 2013 rose to 2,123. In the year just ended, the year 2014, the number was 4,344. That represents an increase of over 300% in 3 years. The International Institute for Religious Freedom estimates that the number of Christian martyrs over the past year was between 7,000 and 8,000. The Center for the Study of Global Christianity estimates that the actual number was closer to 100,000 people. We know the persecution is happening. We've seen the photos of hooded Christians being prepared for decapitation by ISIS. We have received reports of hundreds of young girls, mostly from Christian families, who have been kidnapped and raped and brainwashed by Boko Haram in Nigeria. We've heard just last month of 143 Christian students who were murdered in Kenya, even as they met for prayer. The persecution of Christians throughout the world is increasing at an alarming rate. Open Doors identifies North Korea as a country most dangerous for Christians. There are reports of 50,000. Hear that. 50,000 Christians who are imprisoned in work camps like the Stalinist camps of World War II. And these are camps in which people are literally worked to death. Glad we live in America. Christians aren't being persecuted in America, right? Well, perhaps you should ask Aaron and Melissa Klein of Gershom, Oregon. We're two Christian photographers in New Mexico. We're Jack Phillips in Denver, Colorado. We're a cookie maker in Indianapolis. We're a t-shirt printer in Lexington, Kentucky. All of these small business owners have been accused publicly of civil rights violations because they have refused to participate in celebrations of homosexuality and homosexual weddings in particular. At this point, I want to state my own personal view of Christian businesses doing business with homosexuals. I want to be clear about what I personally believe. Seems to me quite obvious that Christian doctors ought to treat homosexual patients who are sick, who have been injured, whose children are sick. Christian restaurant owners ought to serve homosexuals, homosexual couples, unless they are acting out their homosexuality in vulgar ways, but that would be equally true of heterosexuals. Christian car dealers ought to sell cars to homosexuals. Christian vacuum clean salesmen ought to visit the homes of homosexuals. However, there is a difference. Christian business owners ought not be required to participate in the celebration of homosexuality, as is the case when asked to bake a cake for a lesbian wedding, or to take photographs at a homosexual wedding, or to make cookies, or to print t-shirts celebrating a gay pride festival. Prosecuting Christians for refusing to enable or refusing to participate in the celebration of homosexuality is a form of persecution. And there is evidence that homosexual activists are targeting Christian business owners in an effort to entrap them so that they can be accused and prosecuted. And the penalties are severe. The Kleins have been fined $135,000. They have been required to attend sensitivity classes to unlearn the bad mores of Christianity. In the old Soviet Union, that was called brainwashing. Jack Phillips faces the possibility of a year in prison. So, my answer to the question, are Christians being persecuted in the United States of America? The answer is yes. Yes, they are. I've always identified persecution in America in terms of insults or exclusion. People just don't want you to be part of their group. May not want you to live in their apartment. Mockery. And those things are forms of persecution. Christ said in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. So when people mock you and when they spread reports about your narrow-minded bigotry, and they do that because you're seeking to be loyal and faithful to Christ and the Bible, that is persecution. But it's evident that we're going to have to define modern persecution in more acute terms. Certainly true of the world at large. It is increasingly true of the United States. Well, all of this serves to highlight the relevance of this morning's text in Romans 12. If you would please turn now to Romans 12. Our text is verse 14. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There are 4 points to my sermon. Point number one. Persecution is inevitable. Persecution is inevitable. Literally, what the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write in verse 14 was this: be blessing those who are persecuting you. The idea was not if it should happen sometime as somebody persecutes you, be sure that you bless them and don't curse them. That's not what the text says. What the text says is, as you are now being persecuted, be sure that you are blessing and not cursing the one who persecutes you. The assumption is that persecution on some level was taking place in the city of Rome toward Christians. And indeed, Christians were called all kinds of ugly names, and horrendous accusations were leveled against them. They were called cannibals because they ate the Lord's body and drank his blood. They were called incestuous because they referred to each other as brother and sister, and they would only marry brothers or sisters in the Lord. And so they were accused of being incestuous. But apparently that was nothing in comparison to what was about to take place. Ancient documents indicate that there was a terrible fire in the city of Rome in the year 64. Some say that the Emperor Nero actually set the fire in connection with one of his debauched parties. A couple city blocks were burned, businesses were destroyed. Nero laid the blame upon Christians, and it was followed by a bitter persecution. Eusebius writes that great multitudes lost their lives. Now, there's some question about the accuracy of that, but there are indications that in the year 64, terrible persecution against Christians broke out. And I want you to think about that. I think this epistle was written in the mid to late 50s. That means that the people to whom this epistle was written became the objects of this terrible persecution. Some of these very people to whom this text was written may very well have been martyred. That's a sobering thought, at least sobering to me. I'll tell you what's more sobering to me. It's a prospect, I think, it's very real, of what may happen to us, particularly what may happen to our children and to our grandchildren if they insist on being faithful to Christ and to the Bible. You say, you're just being an alarmist. No, I'm not. For the first time in American history, the judicial system, the federal government, and increasing numbers of the American population agree together that Christians must be forced to change. We must change our stance on social issues like homosexuality and abortion. And if we do not change, we will pay a price. Whether that comes to pass or not, you can be sure of this. The persecution of Christians will continue and perhaps worsen until Christ returns. Most of you know what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He wrote, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." I want to see God send revival. I long for another great awakening, like the great awakening that preceded the birth of our democracy. Our democracy was born out of a great revival. I long that God would do that again. But I'll tell you, even if revival comes, persecution will continue on some level. It may be diminished, but you, if you're faithful to Christ, you're not going to escape persecution. Now why? Why is persecution inevitable? Turn, keep your place in Romans 12, but turn to John 15. John 15. On the eve of his death, preparing his disciples mentally, spiritually, and even psychologically for what was before them, Christ said this in John 15 and verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Simply put, there is deeply embedded within the human heart an antipathy for God and for his Christ. It's almost an involuntary reaction against God and Christ and the Bible. It's so deep and it's so angry that nothing short of regeneration will change it. And the only way that Christians like you and me can escape the fury of this antipathy toward ourselves is to refuse to identify with Christ, particularly on points of righteousness and sin. And I've read, I hope it's not true, that an increasing number of evangelicals are backing away from the issue of abortion and from the issue of homosexuality. They're not talking about it. They're not preaching about it. They're not teaching or instructing their people about it. They're backing away. Why? Perhaps because of a fear of being rejected and vilified and persecuted. My first point is this. Our text And Romans 12:14 will always be relevant for Christians in this world until Christ returns. And it may be more relevant for us American Christians now than ever before. Bless those who are persecuting you. Bless them. Do not curse them. Point number two. What exactly is forbidden by our text? What is forbidden? Well, the text says, bless and do not curse. Let me say just a word about the Greek word translated persecute. I pointed out last week that word is used at the end of the previous verse, translated given to hospitality. The word means pursue hospitality. The word has to do with chase after, be aggressive toward. Well, in verse 14, the word is used with the idea of being aggressive for the purpose of doing harm, chasing after, pursuing for the purpose of harming. That's persecution. Beloved, it's not necessarily persecution because somebody disagrees with you or even somebody dislikes you. Now, Christ said in Luke 6 that if you're hated for his name's sake, you will be blessed in the world to come. But actual persecution requires more than an inward dislike. The idea of persecution is chasing someone, pursuing someone, so you can inflict harm upon them. It may be emotional harm. It may be financial harm. The Kleins had to close their bakery in Oregon. They had to move the operation into their own home. It may be financial harm. It could be relational harm. Putting a mark against your name so that all the good people in the community will know not to do business with you, not to welcome you because you're a bigot. You are a threat to the freedom and peace of the world. Or it could take the form of actual physical persecution leading to death. If I could step aside from the text for just a moment. Can you imagine how hard it was for Paul to write this? Can you imagine how hard it would have been for Paul to preach about persecution? To this point in the church's history, Paul may have been the church's most ferocious persecutor. I want you to listen to a testimony that Paul gave about himself. It's recorded in Acts 26. Listen, Paul said, "Indeed, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Imagine living with that as a converted man and knowing that you had compelled people that you now love to blaspheme the name of Jesus. You had consented to their deaths, and you had put some of them in prison, and you had chased them and terrified them. Well, that's what Paul had been. And that's what Paul had done. And when we think about people who hate Christ and hate Christianity and hate the Bible and hate us, we must remember Paul. We must remember what grace did with Paul. He was the most aggressive persecutor, and he became the most powerful evangelist. And you see, that must put restraints upon our natural tendency to lash out and fight back. You see, what God did with Paul is a very strong reason why we must not curse our persecutors. Who knows what Christ will make of them? The meaning of the word curse is to call down wrath and anger and punishment from heaven upon someone or something. You say, well, that's medieval superstition. That really doesn't happen. You remember the fig tree that didn't bear figs? What did Jesus do? What did he do? He cursed it, right? What happened to it? It came by later that day and it had withered up and died. Jesus has power to curse. Jesus has power to kill or to make alive. He has power to punish or power to prosper. The idea is that we must not call down the wrath of Jesus the Lord upon those who persecute us. We are not to desire their everlasting destruction. Cursing is a bit different from what Paul does recommend in verse 19 of Romans 12, where he writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The idea there is give them over to God, the just judge of the universe. Give them over to God to do what God will do. That's different than pleading with God to rain fire and brimstone upon their heads and to kill them and sweep them into hell. One last thought about what is forbidden. I should point out that the way verse 14 is written, it's very personal. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you." Bless them, don't curse them. He's not talking about persecutors in general. He's not talking about a class of people who persecute. He's talking about the person who is, at the moment, persecuting you, making life miserable for you, taking you to court, spreading rumors about you. It's very personal. It's you and a person or persons persecuting you. And Paul says, with regard to those individuals, bless them, don't curse them. Well, that's what our text forbids. Well, now, point number three, what does our text require? Well, it says, bless. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Bless them. It's pretty obvious. Blessing is the antithesis of cursing. The thought here is that instead of calling down the wrath of God upon the one who persecutes us, we are to call down the grace of God. We are to call down the mercy of God and the blessing of God. And I think when Paul wrote this, I don't think he got this from the Old Testament. That is just what I think. I think that Paul knew about something that Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, and that he was drawing upon the words of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ said, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Listen, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The ones who are pursuing you to do you harm, pray for them. Bless them. We're not to desire the destruction of our persecutor. We are to plead with God for their salvation and their everlasting good. And we are to demonstrate that that is indeed the desire of our hearts by doing them actual physical good as we have opportunity. Verse 20 of Romans 12 says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And then Paul says, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. And I think the idea is you will bring pressure upon his conscience by loving him as he's hating you, as he's threatening you. Feed him. Give him something to drink. Pray for his prosperity. One of my favorite descriptive statements of Christianity is this. Christianity is supernatural, or it's nothing. Natural men can't do what Paul is telling us to do. That's not in our nature. People hate us, they curse us. They tell lies about us. Our nature is to get even, to hate them, to wish bad things upon them, to actually bless and pray for those who are hurting you. It's not within us. It must be a work of God's Holy Spirit. It must be supernatural. And this has actually happened, right? Christ praying that the Father would forgive those who crucified him. Stephen praying that the Lord Jesus would forgive those who were stoning him. Bonhoeffer giving Christmas presents to the Nazi police who held him captive. Louis Zamperini going back to Japan to assure the prison guards who brutalized him every day for 2 years that he forgave them and invited them to Jesus. That's supernatural. But it will take the supernatural. It will take Christ by his Spirit. If we are ever to do this, just the fact that we're Christians won't mean that we can do this. The fact that we are regenerate doesn't mean that we will do this. In the hour of our own persecution, we're going to have to beg Jesus for grace to bless and not to curse. My final point, the application of the text. And I'm going to apply this text to militant homosexuals. Why? There are many groups in America who despise Christians. Progressives, radical feminists despise Christians. But none are working more determinedly and with greater success to do harm to Christians than militant homosexuals. Militant members of the LGBT community. And so I'm going to apply our text in terms of our relations to militant homosexuals. Now, I want to take up three questions by way of application. Question number one, why must Christians oppose the practice of homosexuality? Why must we oppose it? Why can't we be silent? Why must we speak? Well, the very simple answer is that homosexuality is explicitly forbidden by the Word of God. Leviticus 20 and verse 13 is pretty clear. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And in the theocracy of Old Covenant Israel, they shall be surely put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. In Romans 1, which we have studied, verses 26 and 27, both male and female expressions of homosexuality are condemned. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, we are told very clearly that impenitent homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must speak because God has spoken. But why? Why has God forbidden homosexuality? Isn't it just an arbitrary rule? Why has God forbidden homosexuality? What is the rationale? Well, according to Romans 1:26, homosexuality is against nature. It is at war against God's perfect order for human society. Beloved, the foundation of human society is marriage. Monogamous, heterosexual marriage. That is the foundation and the cornerstone of human society. I didn't say the church, okay? I said human society. I didn't say America. I said human society wherever it's found. The foundation of all human society is monogamous heterosexual marriage. In the beginning, God created one man and one woman, and gave them to each other as husband and wife, commanding them to be fruitful and multiply. And he created in them sexual impulses and capacities. And what were those sexual impulses and capacities designed to accomplish? Number one, the sexual impulse and capacity given to the man and the woman was designed to be the most intimate expression of their loving commitment to each other exclusively. It is the becoming of one flesh, literally. In the marriage covenant, we commit to become one. And to be one with each other alone, and not to become one with anyone else. That particular commitment, that covenant pledge, is acted out in sexual intercourse between a husband and his wife. It is a literal becoming of one flesh. And the bodies of the male and female were fitted for that, and designed for that. And God brought them together for that. To express their commitment to each other lovingly. But that's not all. So they could propagate the human race so they could bring children into the world. God ordained that children would be born through the loving union of a man and a woman in the commitment of marriage, and that they would be raised and trained and nurtured within that intimate arrangement called monogamous heterosexual marriage. Now, whenever humans engage in sexual relations outside the confines of monogamous heterosexual marriage, it is rebellion against God, it's a desecration of God's law, and it is destructive to God's order for human society. And that could be a heterosexual promiscuity or homosexual promiscuity. Both are violations of God's order. They're destructive of God's order for society, and they bring ruin upon the individuals themselves and upon society. Homosexuality is simply one of the most egregious violations of God's order. But beloved, listen to me. What is at stake is the order and prosperity of the human family. That's what's at stake. Do you realize in Taiwan on Valentine's Day, 3 men married? Do you realize that there are groups now who are arguing for the legality of consensual, incestuous relationships? There is a movement to have polygamous homes, multiple people living together. You see, when you step away from God's established order, there is no end to the chaos and the ruin. God's law condemns homosexuality because God's law defends God's order. God has an order, and he put his law in place to protect and defend that order. And those who violate God's law bring guilt and condemnation upon themselves. Well, you say, Pastor, you sound much older than you really are. I mean, I know you're old, but man, you sound like you came from another century. Don't you know that people are genetically predisposed to be homosexuals? Don't you know that? No, I don't. Has never been proven. But I want to tell you something, even if it were true, even if people genetically were put together in such a way that they were attracted to the same sex, not the opposite sex, it wouldn't change anything. It wouldn't change anything. It would still be their choice. It's just like the man who may have a genetic predisposition to abuse alcohol. That doesn't change the fact that for him to choose to drink is his choice. First drink is his choice. Second drink is his choice. And if he knows he's going to get in trouble, it's his fault. It's his choice. You see? It's his choice. A genetic predisposition doesn't make wrong right. It just makes right more difficult. It makes the temptation stronger. But the law of God stands. And listen, beloved, if the truth were known, we are all genetically predisposed to some sin. Lust, covetousness, anger, gossip, pride. We're all genetically predisposed to sin. And none of that makes sin right. Okay. Now, you already knew all of that, right? But you see, I have to say it. I have to say it anyway, because the Bible says it. Question number two of my application. Why do militant homosexuals persecute Christians? Why do militant homosexuals persecute Christians? Notice I said militant homosexuals. I'm not saying all homosexuals persecute Christians. But there are homosexual activists, militants, who do. And my fear is that all homosexuals implicitly agree with those who persecute. Maybe they don't. But some are aggressive. Why? Why? It's because they are determined to gain societal validation. They are determined to have their deviant behavior counted as normal, acceptable human behavior. I don't know if this is true, but I suspect that almost every state in the United States has had anti-homosexual laws up until at least the mid-20th century. Some still do. That has been the disposition of America toward homosexuality. It's wrong, it's evil, it's even against the law. Militant homosexuals are determined to be accepted, to have their behavior validated. So they must silence God's word. They must silence everyone who insists on speaking God's word on this point to the larger society. The acceptance of the majority will not satisfy them. Every condemning voice must be silenced. Every dissenting voice must be silenced. And if we insist on speaking God's word, then we must be silenced. I fear that we will lose some of you over this issue because you will not want to be counted with people who are so backward and it's so militant and bigoted as we are because we insist on saying what God's word says. My last question is a question I'm leading to. And for those of you who turn me off, you know, preachers see a lot of things. See people with sleep. I do. I really do. Yeah. I see people with sleep. I see people that get very uncomfortable. At certain points, people get really uncomfortable, and you can tell. And some of you have been really uncomfortable. I'm sorry, it was not my purpose to make you uncomfortable. My purpose was to expound this text and apply it in the most relevant way. So I'm trying to do. So if you've been really nervous and asleep, I ask you to come back. I'm about finished, but this is the most important thing that I have to say. How do we bring ourselves to bless homosexual activists who may be set to do us harm? How do we bring ourselves to pray for them and to do good to them, and to sincerely desire their everlasting well-being? Well, we're going to have to talk to ourselves. We're going to have to pray. But we're going to have to do more than pray. We're going to have to pray for the grace to reconfigure our thinking and the way we think about homosexuals. First of all, we must think of them as God's creatures and image bearers. They have dignity. Homosexuality does not relegate them to a subhuman status. They are the image bearers of God, and we must respect them as such. Secondly, we must train ourselves to think of homosexuals, listen, as our brothers and sisters in Adam. You see, before I had a family in Christ, I had a family in Adam. In Adam, I was related to every member of the human race. And we were all together fallen and all together condemned. And my nature fundamentally was just as corrupt and depraved as everyone else, including the homosexual. I once loved my sin and rationalized my sin and defended my sin and got angry at people who spoke against my sin just like they do. I have to remember that. Fundamentally, we have the same Father. Fundamentally, we have the same nature. Thirdly, I have to tell myself over and over again that it's only because of the sovereign grace of God that I differ from them. I would never differ from them fundamentally in my hatred for God and my abuse of God's law if God had not sovereignly changed my heart. I'm not better than they are by nature, by education, by training. It's all grace. There's no room for boasting. And there's no room for degrading looks and sneers and jokes. No room for that. If we differ, if we are justified, if we are forgiven, if we are adopted of God, if we are part of the family of God, it's all grace. It's all grace. Fourthly, we must keep reminding ourselves that our homosexual friends are experiencing a terrible judgment now, and they will experience a much worse judgment to come. They are experiencing judgment now. That's what the end of Romans 1 teaches. I believe the judgment is taking place in their consciences, in their minds. I believe that's why many are so militant. They're trying to convince themselves above everyone else that it's okay. It's okay. There's a judgment going on in their conscience. There's also a judgment going on in their bodies. Their bodies are experiencing the repercussions of their anti-natural behavior. But then, much worse, at the end of time, they will stand before the God who made them, the God that they have desecrated and violated. And that thought ought to break our hearts. Cadillac has a commercial. I don't know if you've seen it. It's about a young man who brags about his grandmother allowing him to play with dolls and to have a sewing machine. His grandmother was such a broad-minded woman. She contributed to what he has become. There is something in me that lurches. I can't watch it. I turn it off. There is something I must confess in me. There is a very strong negative reaction to homosexuality. I'm going to be very honest. When I was about 15, I had walked to a nearby shopping center. It wasn't very far. On my way home, it began to rain. And the man picked me up and offered a ride home. And I was pretty naive, but it became very obvious to me very quickly he was homosexual. And he tried to get me to go on a ride with him. And I'm very thankful that he responded to my insistence that he stop and let me out. I feel as negative toward homosexuality as anyone in this room. But beloved, there are bigger issues than my own natural response. Image bearers of God with the same corrupt nature that I have, who are headed for a terrible destiny. That ought to break our hearts. But the last thing that ought to determine our response to them is that we have what they desperately need. We have what could save them, what can make everything new and different for them. We have it. The people they think are their enemies, we have it. Now we have to speak against their sin, because if they don't repent of that sin, they will perish. It's unloving not to speak about the sin as sending someone to hell. We have to speak against it. But that's not all we have to say. We have to tell them about the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness that's in Christ, the grace to make all things new that's in Christ. We have to tell them about the hope that is available to them in Christ. We have to plead with them to come to Christ. That's what we must do. Yes, we have to say something about their sin. We have a lot more to say about grace in Christ. We have to make sure, as sure as we can, that they know that we care for them and our hearts are burdened for them and we don't want them to perish. We want them to come to Christ and be saved. Or do we? All of this takes grace. We're not going to be able to listen to a sermon and go out and become courageous just because we set our minds to it. We're going to have grace. And we're not going to become sympathetic to the needs of homosexuals just by listening to a sermon. We're going to have to get on our faces and pray for grace. You see, the grace in Christ that they must have is the same grace in Christ that we must have. So what should our response be to this sermon? It should be to go to Jesus and ask him for the grace to be genuine in blessing the one who persecutes and never to curse them. Lord Jesus, please have mercy on us. Forgive our sin of cursing our enemies. Forgive us for wishing their destruction. Forgive us for despising them in our hearts. Forgive our uncleanness, our lust, our sexual sin. Forgive us. And help us, Lord Jesus, to love genuinely those who hate us for your name's sake. Help us to pray for them. Help us to befriend them, to do good to them, and yet not to be terrified by them, to speak the truth in love to them always. And please, Lord, use us to bring many of your enemies safe to heaven. Only you can do this. We're not worthy to have it done, but we ask for it. In Christ's name, amen.